Well, it's a pleasure to see you again. It's been some time since I've been here, but delighted to be here. I bring greetings to you from the Saints in Beaver Falls at Hope Community Reformed Presbyterian Church. Would you please open with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians? As Pastor Neese said, we'll be looking at the rest of chapter 1 this morning and this evening. Considering the preeminence of Christ, who Jesus is. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. He is, that is Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for who you are and what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come here today, that you would grant to us the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we read your word, as we hear it preached. Lord, help us to see Jesus, to see him for who he truly is. And we pray that as a result, you would increase our faith and trust in him. That you would cause us to love him more, to long for him more, and to rest in him more. Give us a great vision of our Savior, and we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is Paul's main call and reminder in the book of Colossians, found in verse 6, chapter 2. The Colossians had received the true preaching of the Word of God. They have received the true gospel that was presented to them, the truth about salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. And they have received the true teaching and doctrine about God, which results in glory given to God in the way in which the Colossians think, and the way in which they live their lives. However, Paul needs to write and remind the Colossian Christians of what it is they have received about Christ. And this is because the Colossians are being confronted with a false conception of who God is and who Jesus is. And sadly, such a false conception of God results in wrong living and less glory given to God, but it also compromises and jeopardizes the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they had received, the salvation that comes through the gospel. And the wrong views that's confronting the Colossian Christians, which Paul is writing to confront, is the views kind of summarized in the perspective of Gnosticism. Now, they weren't known as full-blown Gnosticism at that time. It hadn't been codified or consolidated into one big form or collection of teachings, but it really was just kind of a random strains of thinking about who God is and how the world operated and worked. But there were two primary features that Paul addresses in this letter that were confronting the Colossian Christians. And the first was a dualistic view of existence. The Colossian Christians were being taught by these proto-Gnostics that everything that is spiritual is good. Spiritual is good, pure, holy, right. And everything that is created, all that is that is in the material world, is inherently evil. It's corrupt. It's wicked. And so you have this dualism. Spiritual is good, material is bad. And of course, this presents two problems for the Christian church. Well, certainly more than two problems, but two primary problems. One, it's saying that the creation itself is bad. The world is inherently evil, but that's not what the scriptures teach, is it? In the beginning, when God created the world, he declared all things were what? Very good. After each day of creation, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he, in the consummation, he says, very good. But that's not what the Gnostics were teaching. This world that was made is bad. Now, they also took issue with the incarnation. Now again, if the material world is inherently evil and the spiritual world is pure and holy, there is no way a pure and holy God would ever unite himself with that which is material. And so God would never take on human flesh. And so there's this denial of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of Antichrist, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And so a dualistic view of existence Paul is speaking against. But there's also another aspect of this proto-Gnosticism that Paul needs to address, and it's their conception of God. The proto-Gnostics taught that there was only one holy and supreme being that they would call the Father. And yet underneath him were all of these lesser deities, emanations, if you will, called ions, or if you want to talk like an American, aeons, right? And all of these lesser beings existed in the realm known as the pleroma, which is a Greek word for fullness. And sometimes that term fullness was used to express the totality of the spiritual realm, and sometimes referred to as God itself. Everything that was spiritual was God itself. Now, this is a very simplified view and explanation of what all of these proto-Gnostics believed. It's very confusing, very complicated. This is a very simplified view. So you have the supreme being, the holy and pure one, with all of these ions, and the further away these ions were from that supreme being, the more diffused they were, the more impure they were, the more corrupt they became, because they weren't close enough to the pure one. And one of the least of these ions ended up creating the material world. It was said of this ion that it was powerful enough to create the world and yet foolish and impure enough to actually do it. And so this is their explanation for how creation got here. And salvation in the minds of these proto-Gnostics is to be released from the bondage of this material world, this fleshly world. And there's this very complicated system of gaining increased special knowledge of that fullness that each successive ion would grant you until you approach close enough to that supreme being that you could shed all connection with this material world. It's wild stuff. But this is the teaching that was infiltrating the Christian church. This is the teaching that was starting to cause the Colossian Christians to wander from the truth. And so here in this letter, Paul desires to set the matter straight. And he does so with somewhat of a doctrinal machine gun approach to the teaching of the proto-Gnostics. He just fires one doctrine after another to blow holes in this system of doctrine described by the proto-Gnostics. He wants to present God who he is in truth so that the Colossians will hold fast to the Christ that they had received through the true preaching of the word. Paul wants the Colossians to see that Christ, the Son of God, is the one true God, the creator and head of the world and the church. And that's really our main point this morning, to simply see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know him as he is. To see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to know him as he is. Now later tonight we'll consider more of who Jesus is and our response to this preeminent one. But for this morning we'll just be reflecting on who he is. And Paul begins teaching to that end by first showing the Colossians and you and me that Christ is preeminent over creation. Take a look at verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that he that Paul's referring to is the Son of God that he mentions further up in verse 13, the beloved Son of the Father, by whom the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. Now, Paul expresses to us here that this beloved Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, in the beginning, when God created man, he said among the Godhead, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." And so in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so man made in the image of God was meant to reflect and display the characteristics of God himself. And so man's made with knowledge, righteousness, holiness, was given dominion over the creatures. And man made in the image of God was to reflect the glory of God, like the moon reflects the glory of the sun. Man made in the image of God were meant to be mirrors and reflect the character and qualities and attributes of God, to bring him glory. And yet, while man is made in the image of God, Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. As Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So this invisible God, which no man has seen at any time, the Apostle John tells us, Christ has made him known. He is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature, because he is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son of God is not some lesser deity. He is not some God further down the list, but he is the eternal God. I am that I am. So much so that Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I and the Father are one. He is the image of the invisible God. But Paul continues by saying that the Son of God is the firstborn of all creation. In the early 4th century, a false teacher, Arius, latched on to this verse and other verses like it to claim that the Son of God was just a created being, albeit the first and greatest of all of God's creations. And the Jehovah's Witnesses would say the same thing today. But sadly, Arius then and Jehovah's Witnesses today fail to see the consistent testimony of Scripture, which led the early church to declare that Christ was eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made of one being or essence or substance with the Father. And the church could confess this because it understood that while that term firstborn can refer to first in birth order, it also carries a very important metaphorical significance, common in most ancient cultures, but especially in the Hebrew tradition. And that is that the position of firstborn carried with it the status of preeminence. Has the status of preeminence. The firstborn receives the blessing. The firstborn receives the greater portion of the inheritance. The firstborn receives the privileged position of rule and responsibility. The firstborn holds first place. And so this connection of the idea of preeminence and the firstborn was tied so closely together that this term firstborn began to be applied to people and even nations to describe their privileged and preeminent position, regardless of whether they were born first or not. It could be applied to secondborn or nations that came later in time. And so God calls the nation of Israel his firstborn in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9. Because this nation held first place in God's sight and receives the inheritance of God himself. We also see in Psalm 89, verse 27, God speaks of David, and yet in doing so, he's talking about the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And God says, I will make him my firstborn. And then he defines what he means by firstborn when he goes on to say, the highest of the kings of the earth. So of the Messiah, he says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so Paul's not saying here that the Son of God was the first created being. What he's saying is that this image of the invisible God, who is God himself, is the preeminent and privileged ruler and king over all of creation, and the inheritor of all creation. Which is why some translations render this verse more appropriately when they say that he is the firstborn over all creation. And of course, Paul would say this of Christ. Because as he goes on to explain, the Son of God is the agent and Lord of creation. Look at what he says in verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so Paul places the Son of God in the beginning with the Father as the God who created the heavens and the earth. The Son of God is that word spoken by the Father through which everything comes into existence. Paul leaves nothing out here. His language and structure is all encompassing. The Son of God created all things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. It's a beautiful chiastic structure. He's including everything. He starts in the spiritual realm, things in heaven, then moves down to the physical, visible world, earth. And he describes it visible and invisible. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible. Christ made everything. And he even points out that the authority structures and beings in creation were made by him as well. And while these descriptions here that we find of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities are often used in Scripture to refer specifically to spiritual beings like angels and demons, I think because Paul includes this immediately after that division of heaven, earth, visible, and invisible, he's talking about all rule and all authority, angels, spiritual realm, and even earthly rulers as well, earthly powers. Just as Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, that Pilate would have no authority at all unless it had been given him from above. All such power in heaven and on earth has its authority in and from Christ alone. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He has made all things and rules all things. So from low to high, from grass to glory, from Governor Holcomb to Gabriel the angel, the Son of God made it all, is Lord over all, and it is so all for his own glory. Now, Christ did not just make all things and then stop there. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so Paul says here in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, Paul affirms that the Son of God is not a created entity. But within that creator-creature distinction, the Son of God is firmly placed in the creator category. He's before all things. He existed before creation itself. And this creation, which has come about by his power, continues to be held together by his power. The Christian God is not the God of deism. God did not just create the world and set it spinning and then back off to let it run its course. No. God powerfully upholds the world and everything in it. There's nothing outside of his control. And Paul speaks of Christ here as the one who holds the universe together. And so when you think about the magnitude of our galaxy, the innumerable stars, all of the planets that have been observed, all of this is being ordered and held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even down to the smallest molecule, it's all directed and sustained by him. There's no random molecule. There's no random chance in this universe, and there's no random chance in your life. Everything, including you, are all sustained and held together by Jesus Christ. He governs everything. He sustains all things. And so, far from that Gnostic conception of God, that a spiritual being would want nothing to do with this created material world, the true God that Paul presents, the Son of God, is intimately concerned and involved with the workings and continued existence of this world. If Christ would cease in his sustaining work of this world, it would fall into nothingness. Your very existence is in the hand of the Son of God himself. It's in him that you live and move and have your being. He's the one who sustains the electrical connections in your brain. He's the one who sustains your every breath. He's the one who keeps your heart beating and gives strength to your arms and sight to your eyes. He enables you to live And how thankful we should be to Him for this, that He keeps us even when we sleep. We were able to lay down and sleep, and we woke again because the Lord preserved our lives. And while this is a great reminder to be thankful, friends, it's also a sober reminder to us. It should cause us to ask the question then, how will you use what the Lord Himself sustains? Friends, anytime you're thinking and placing your mind on things that are not right, sinful things or impure things, remember, Christ is the one who's holding your brains together, allowing all of those synapses to fire so that you can engage in whatever you're engaging in. So how will you use your mind? Whenever you speak your words, your very breath is sustained by Jesus Christ. How will you use your words? How will you use that breath given to you by Christ? How will you use the sight that Jesus has given to you, or the strength that you possess? Will they be for impure, sinful, corrupt things? Or will they be used for the purpose for which they were created? For the glory of God. Think about these things whenever you're confronted with temptation. The very mind and body and strength that you would use to commit your sin is at every moment sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one by whom you were created and for whom you were created. Christ is preeminent. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God Himself. He is Creator and Lord over the world and holds all things together. But Christ is not just preeminent in the world and creation, but Christ is preeminent in the church. And we see Paul transition to this idea in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And so Paul continues to give us a glorious description of this Christ. And here he identifies Him as the head of the body, the church. And the church, as the body of Christ, is one of Paul's favorite descriptions for the people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he identifies how each member of the church is a member of Christ's body and plays an important role and function for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. But here Paul focuses on the head of the body that controls the body, because that's what the head does. The head controls the body. As far as body parts go, the head ranks above the rest. It's the preeminent member. You might even say it's head and shoulders above the rest, right? But without the head, the body will no longer exist. It's what directs the body, causes the body to do what it does, move and act. It's the governing member of the body, providing for its life and for its sustenance. And Paul says that's Christ. That's Christ's role in the church. Christ is the head of the church. Maybe you've heard that expressed in prayer before. As officers of the church, we'll often say that we do this in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's King and only head of the church. And just as Christ in all things in this world and Him are held together, Christ is the central point of the church's unity and coherence. He's the source of the church's sustenance and direction. He is the head of the church. And just as He's the founder of all creation, Jesus Christ is the founder of that new creation, if you will, the church. And that's what Paul means here when he identifies Jesus as being the beginning in verse 18. And this is a word that not only means ruler and beginner, but it's a word that in many instances means founder. He's the initiator of a new creation, of new life, that is the church. And so we see that here in Paul, he continues on in what he says by identifying Christ as the firstborn from the dead, pointing us again to this new life, the founding of new life in Christ. But here we have that term firstborn again. And yet this time, Paul adds some words in the original language to include the idea of first in time, as well as in honor. He literally says, firstborn out of the dead, or firstborn from the dead, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the first one to enter into that new resurrected life after He conquered the grave and death. This is a parallel idea to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul calls Jesus the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Jesus was not only the first one to be raised from the dead to new and everlasting life, but he's also the inheritor of all of those who will likewise be raised from the dead because they placed their faith and trust in him. So this Jesus is preeminent over creation and the world. He's preeminent in the church. He's preeminent in the church because he's the head of the church. He's preeminent in the church because he's the one who founded and began a new and eternal life from the dead for the church. And this was accomplished because he shed his blood and experienced death on behalf of the church. Friends, it's this Jesus Christ whom you've come to worship today. This preeminent one who's preeminent in the world, in creation, and preeminent in the church. He is your head, your ruler. It's who you worship today. And this is the Jesus to whom you will come next week when you come to the Lord's table. The preeminent one. It's who you will celebrate. Your preeminent creator and redeemer, the one whom Paul says in verse 20, made peace by the blood of his cross. This preeminent Jesus came into the world that he had made, lived a perfect life on behalf of the people that he had made, to suffer and die as a penalty for the sin of the people that he had made, also he could be raised from the dead and inherit the people that he had made. Friends, what a glorious and preeminent creator. What a glorious and preeminent redeemer. And as I said, later on today, this evening, we'll look at our response to this preeminent one. But this morning, all I wanted you to see is the preeminence of Jesus Christ and to see and know him as he is. May the Holy Spirit of God put this vision in your heart and may you worship him as he is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have set to reign over all things. Lord God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would write these things on our hearts, that we would never think of him as anything less than what he truly is, the great creator and redeemer of this world. Thank you for giving us to him, for redeeming us through him. Again, increase our love and faith in him. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Let's respond by singing Psalm 22, Selection D, as we sing our praises to this preeminent one, as we gather together to sing praise to him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 22, Selection D.
Mm-hmm.